while we're doing that, this is the second message that we have here on the book of Judges. We spent last Sunday night going over the contents of the book and spent just a little bit of time talking about the structure of the book, and there was a particular reason for doing that. I've been fascinated with this particular book. I think it's one of the first books where I have clearly seen the structure as the author has intended it to be, and it's marvelous to see how it fits. If you have the handouts that we gave last week, we won't be using them this week, but you can look at them for your further study. But to see how the author balances these things out, and that even in the very structure, the way the book is put together, it's not happenstance, that there is order there, and that there is a message that is contained in the very way that these chapters are put together and the different literary devices and tools that the author uses. Now, when we come to an Old Testament book, the first question that sometimes is raised in a person's mind is, why study the Old Testament scriptures? What profit is there in studying these ancient records of history? And I would just quote three scriptures from the New Testament to remind us that 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, proof, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So Paul there, in writing to Timothy, at a time when Paul primarily had only the Old Testament scriptures, says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And therefore, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, it's given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction, reproof, all of those different varied areas. The second scripture is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, which tells us that the things that happened to Israel were recorded and happened so that they might be used by us to see examples of things that took place in their life. And rather than fumble through it, I'd quote that verse 11. It says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." That is, in this day and age in which we live, the things that happened to the nation of Israel are examples that we can look and see what took place in their life and draw instruction from it for our lives. And then in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, very similar verse, it says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So we find that here in three places the Apostle Paul sanctions and encourages the study of the Old Testament Scripture, and just quite frankly on a personal level, it helps me to see New Testament doctrine when I see it enfleshed in human lives. In other words, when we see it played out in the lives of individuals, real men and women just like we are, who lived in times not unlike the times in which we live, we see the principles carried out in their lives, it helps us to see these particular doctrines illustrated and enfleshed in their lives. It's sort of like object lessons, the very way that history is recorded. I'd like to mention just a couple of things about the place that Judges, the book of Judges, occupies in the history of Israel's redemption. If you think of it, where it falls in the Bible, you have first what is called the Pentateuch, and that is a word, we're all familiar with the word penta, I'm sure, which is a prefix that has to do with the number 5, the pentagram or the pentagon. Well, the Pentateuch is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And it's called that because those first units are called the books of Moses or the books of the law, the first 5 books of the Bible. And in those books, we have the counsels of God as being prominent. These books, the first 5 books, outline for us and emphasize what God's will is, at least what it was in those particular Old Testament times. When you come to the historical books, the thing that is prominent is man. Now think about that for a moment. First five books of the Bible, the prominent thing is God's counsel or God's will. When you come to the historical books, the prominent thing in them, one of the prominent things in them, is man. And one way that's evident is by just thinking of the historical books and how they're named. Most of the historical books in the Old Testament, the 12 books of what we call history, are named after men or women, individuals. You have Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Nehemiah, Esther, and so on, and the book of Joshua, which are named after men. And the prominent thing behind them is that we have the activities of men. Now, what you have, if you put the two together, is that you have these historical books that are meant to develop God's will, as given in the first five books of the Bible. So what you'll find is that man has a responsibility to carry out the will of God as it was outlined in the previous books. Consequently, it's a history of failure, it's a history of declension, it's a history of departure from God, it's a history of disintegration, and it's a history of weakness. But in the midst of all that, we have and see the need, we see the need of God's intervention and of God's deliverance and of God's salvation. And so there is a bright theme that is woven through the history of man's decline, and it is the salvation of God, and these books are meant to bring that out as well. Whatever dispensation man has lived in, we find the same story being true, and we find that God is ever faithful in bringing his salvation and deliverance to man. Now, the book of Judges stands immediately, obviously, after the book of Joshua. Remember that Joshua had come to lead the people of God into their inheritance. Their inheritance in that day and age was the land of Canaan, the land that came to be known, rather unfortunately so, and we'll see this later on in the book, as the land of Palestine. The reason why it was an unfortunate thing that it became known as the land of Palestine is because the word Palestine is a derivative that comes from the word Philistine. And the land came to be so identified with the Philistines that the world around it called it the land of Palestine or the land of the Philistines. Now, that has nothing to do with the modern day Palestinian organization or any of that. It was an unfortunate thing that as the world looked at that land, they said it's the land of the Philistines because God intended it to be the land that reflected his glory and that reflected his truth, not the corrupted truth of the Phoenician-oriented Philistine nations that were infiltrators into that land of Canaan. So Joshua came to bring the children of Israel into their inheritance. They were to go in to possess the land, to expel the enemy, to enjoy their inheritance, to expand upon their inheritance, and wherever necessary, to do battle against the forces of evil and the forces of sin that existed in the world in which they live. Instead of always carrying this out, we find them oftentimes compromising, and we find them being drawn away by the very forces of evil that they were to have judged. And thus, it's a very sad history in many respects. Finally, at the end of the book, we find that they came under the influence of the very forces that God had intended for them to destroy and to judge as being evil. And that's a sad day. And yet, again, it emphasizes the need of God's deliverance and of God's salvation and of God's intervention upon the scene. Now, God would often, as we find in the book of Judges, raise up very graciously from among the people those that are called judges. If you notice in chapter 2, verse 8, we have the historical reference to Joshua, the second introduction in the first two chapters of the book. It takes us back to the time when Joshua died. Chapter 2, verse 8, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now here was that very important key phrase that tells us that the generation that will now we will be introduced to in the book of Judges is a third generation. It wasn't the generation that came out initially with Joshua, and it wasn't the generation that saw the works of God after or at the time of Joshua, the second generation. It was a third generation who had never known battle, who didn't know what the real cost of entering into their inheritance was. They did not know how to do war with the forces of evil and the forces of the Canaanite civilization that was around them. And that would in itself present real problems. And this is a very important point. I might mention it now that I have said before, and I don't remember in what context, but if you were just to pick your Bible up and open up to the book of Joshua and start reading and read that God told Joshua to go into the Canaanite land, to go into cities like Jericho, and wipe out with the sword every inhabitant of that city, man, woman, child, and even the animals, and utterly destroy them from off the face of the earth. Take none of them captive. Now, he didn't always do that. There were some cities where he said, go in and spare thus and so. But certain cities like Jericho, on which the curse had been pronounced, God said, go in and wipe them all out, everyone, man, woman, child, animal. You know, you would start to say, man, these Israelites were a bloodthirsty people. I mean, they were out for, you know, guts and glory or something, you know. I mean, they were just bloodthirsty. Well, the first point is, the first point to remember is this, and critics of the Bible have often said, and critics of God, blasphemous as the thought may be, there are those who consider themselves critics of the Almighty and of His tactics, they will say, how can this be is this the God of the New Testament that the Bible says God is love? One of two things they'll say, either there's got to be two different gods, or the Hebrews had a very warped concept of what God is really like, and when you often hear this said, and when Jesus came, He really showed us what God is like. You know, God is love and forgiveness and turn the other cheek and all that. Well, there's no contradiction. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of love is the God of justice and judgment and wrath as well. But besides that, just from a practical point, the history of the nation of Israel will show us that not only were these people not a bloodthirsty people, they were a military people when God instructed them to be. Not only were they not a bloodthirsty people, but they got downright apathetic when it came to God saying, hey, get out there and do something about these evil forces that are around you. Not only did they become apathetic, eventually, I mean, they would have rather done anything oftentimes than to go out and fight these nations. They would have rather intermarried with them and form political alliances with them and political marriages with them, any kind of thing, rather than to go out and to exterminate the people of the land as God had said. That's a very important point when those critics attack the Bible and say that this was just a bloodthirsty people bent on wreaking vengeance on the heathen nations around them and so on and so on. Now, the second thing, or third thing to note about that is that when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, we saw this in our study of the book of Genesis, and we won't turn to it tonight, but back in the 15th chapter, when the Lord revealed himself to Abraham, he said, 400 years are going to transpire, and then I'm going to take the children and bring them into the land, fulfill the promise, and so on. And the reason he gives there is he says this, that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, when that 400 years expired, that's when Joshua and the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan. And you see what it was, is that God viewed the Canaanite civilizations that were around. And if you want to know what they were like, read. I think John has gotten a couple of books in the past on biblical archaeology of the Old Testament. Read about the Canaanite civilizations. I mean, no country on earth has anything on them. When it came to corruption and debauchery and wickedness and child sacrifice and child abuse and sexual perversion of every form, I mean, nobody topped the Canaanite countries that were around. God allowed them a certain period of time, in the case from the time of Abraham to the time of Joshua, 400 years. And it was the time when God's wrath was viewed and God's judgment was viewed as a cup that was filling, 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 and when it got to the brim, the judgment and the wrath of God fell. God gave them a chance. God gave them a witness, as is evidenced by some of the most corrupt people that could have been around, or one of them in particular was a prostitute known as Rahab, who heard the testimony of God and knew that if he was a God of judgment, in other words, if God could come in and judge, then God also had the ability to save. And she was going to plea for mercy. And that's what she did. And Rahab and her house were saved. And undoubtedly, there were others as well. You see there, that's brought out right in the first of the book of Joshua to say, yes, judgment came, but there was the mercy of God for those who would seek him and seek his mercy and flee from the wrath to come. So Rahab was saved, but the judgment of God fell just as God had predicted when the cup of the Amorites was full. That's the rather poetic way that God described it to Abraham. So the judgment of Joshua and the Israelites, or rather I should say the conquest of Canaan, was part not only of the Israelites getting their inheritance in the land of Canaan, but it was also that they were used as an instrument in the hand of God to carry out his judgment against the corruption of the Canaanite civilizations that were there about. Now, that doesn't answer all the questions, but it certainly does give us something of the mind of God on this particular thing. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 9, they buried Joshua, and then this next generation arose, and then you begin with this cyclical or statement that's found throughout the book of Joshua. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baalim, or Balaam as we commonly call him. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them. They bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. So here you have a summary of the contents of the book of Judges. He's telling you in a nutshell what you're going to find. And you're going to find it over and over in the book of Judges, and you're going to find that it gets progressively worse and worse in the book of Judges after each captivity and each deliverance. In verse 16, And here's the key section to this book, again, of the cycle that is before us. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods. And they bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them, they ceased not from their own ways, nor from their stubborn doings. Stubborn way, rather. So here we find the cycle that will be repeated throughout the book of Judges, that the people will commit evil, the people will commit sin, they will depart from the true and the living God, and God will chastise the people. He'll do it through enemies, and there are a number of different types of enemies in the book of Judges that are raised up against the nation of Israel to chastise his people. The people will finally get so fed up with it, so under the pressure and the burden and the bondage that they're in from these enemies, the difficulties, that they'll begin to cry out to God. And God graciously, it says in verse 18, great mystery of the word of God, that it repented the Lord because of their groanings. God what do you have there, Marcia, in verse 18, where it says, repent of the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them? The Lord was moved to pity. I like the way that puts that. The Lord was moved to pity because of the groanings of his people, those that were oppressed. You see, now here we find again the marvelous long-suffering of God. We only have, if you total them all up, 13 or so judges in this book, counting the major and minor judges. How many there were, the Scripture does not tell us. How many oppressions there were, the Scripture does not tell us. It just highlights some of them. And yet time after time, again, and again, the people eventually cried out to the Lord. And the Lord didn't say, look, I have heard enough from you. I mean, the last 24 times that I delivered you, you know, the same thing. That's it. Again and again and again, the Lord raised up judges, and the Lord delivered his people, and the Lord had pity on them, and the Lord was merciful towards them. Of course, it is true that eventually, when you look at the rest of the Old Testament, that there did come a point when once again he would send them into captivity, and it would become more and more severe every time, and that cycle would degenerate or take that particular route, that it would get worse every time. But the Lord was very merciful. Now, we want to think about for a moment or two, the judges that were raised up, as they're called here in the King James, the judges, and what their function was, the individuals that were raised up by God to save his people. The people were often given over to compromise, and yet as it says in verse 16, that the Lord raised up judges or champions which delivered them. He raised them up for the purpose of delivering his people or of saving his people. And one of the main messages of the book of Judges is that God, as a Savior, delights to save his people. Not only does God delight in saving sinners, those that are rebellious, those that are outside of Christ, even in these days in which we live, those that are sinners in that sense, but God delights in saving his people. His people who often compromise and so on. We think of it individually, that God is able to save and bring us back unto Himself in that sense. But we think of it as the people of God as a whole. And that's not just an Old Testament concept. If we turn to the New Testament and to 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's notice the words that Paul tells Timothy here. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now here Paul is writing to Timothy. And he tells him two things in this last verse, that if he will take heed unto himself, as it says, and unto the doctrine, and continue in it, he will both save himself and save those that hear him. God's people need saving. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. And Timothy, by following the prescription, if you will, that Paul gives him, will not only save God's people, but he will save himself. Of course, when Paul writes to Timothy, he's writing to one who's already a believer in Christ. He's writing to one who, in one sense, is already saved. But as has often been pointed out, salvation in the New Testament takes on a threefold sense. There is the sense in which we can most assuredly say that we are saved. We are saved from, as some like to put it, the penalty of sin. When we trust Christ as Savior, the benefits of His work on the cross are put down to our account. That's through the work of justification, and we are saved from the penalty of sin. We'll never have to face the penalty of sin again, because Jesus Christ bore the penalty for our sin on the cross. And that's simply the basis of salvation. When we believe on Jesus Christ, we receive Him as our Savior, then the benefits of His work on the cross are put down to our account. And we're saved, as the Scripture says. However, there is another sense in which we can say that we are being saved. We're being saved daily from the power of sin. Once we've been saved from the penalty of sin, then in our Christian life and our Christian walk, we need to be saved from the power of sin. And ultimately, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin when the Lord comes to take us out of this world and to be with Himself. But Paul writes to Timothy and he says, God's people need saving. Take heed, he says, give attention to yourself and to the doctrine. And by doing this, you will make spiritual progress. You should give yourself, he tells Timothy, wholly to these things, to your fellowship with God, to your diligence in spiritual matters, to your life before God, so that, as he says, your progress might be seen by all. It's vital to spiritual leaders, but it is applicable to all. The point is this, that the judges were first of all saviors. They were to save the people of God. When the people of God got into compromise, in sin through compromise or through worldliness, God would raise up judges to be saviors. And as Paul writes to Timothy, a young leader in the Church of Jesus Christ, he says, Timothy, you are to take heed to yourself, to progress in spiritual things, and when you do that, you will save yourself, and you will save them that hear you. And so it is a very valid thing to think along these lines of spiritual things, to progress in them, because there are, let's face it, a multitude of things that believers need to be saved from. Talking about believers in Jesus Christ, there are a multitude of things that we as believers need to be saved from. And especially, I think the message is applicable to leaders in the church, that they must take heed to themselves, they must watch themselves, they must watch their doctrine, they must watch their fellowship with God, they must watch their life before God, and in doing that, they will save themselves, and they will save those that hear them. So the judges were saviors to save the people of God, and we might ask all of us, if we claim to be believers in Christ, might ask ourselves the question, are we progressing in spiritual things? Are we making progress? Are we giving ourselves in what measure? Paul says to Timothy in verse 15, give yourself wholly to these things. I mean, get into them up to your neck in these things. Don't just stick your toe in and dabble around a little bit. Jump in up to your neck in spiritual things. Make progress in spiritual things. Pursue spiritual things. The study of God and the study of His Word. The second thing that the judges were, the second function, I should say, was that they were just what the name implies. They were judges. It's been said, again, that they were not what we call jurists. In other words, they were not judges who sat with robes upon a throne to, talk about the finer points of the law and such, but they were judges. They were judges in the religious sense, and they were judges in a civil sense. They were not just to lead against the enemies. They were to call on the people in the name of the Lord to get back to the Lord and to get rid of their idolatry, and oftentimes they would need to rebuke the Lord's people and to bring them back to obedience. And once they had done that, then to shepherd and to guard the people of God and to lead God's people and to get them in the habit of disciplining themselves. They were not just saviors, but they were to be judges. They were to be judges who called on the people of God to get rid of their idolatry and the things that were hindering them in their walk for the Lord. Judges. Peter tells us that judgment begins first at the house of God. They weren't to be judges of the people, as some people attempt to set themselves up in a critical fashion, just to be hypercritical of anything that God's people would do, or to be hard and unloving. Because as we know, the Scripture says that if we're going to be judges at all, and some people have a mistaken notion, some people think we're not to judge at all, but the Scripture exhorts us many times in the New Testament that we are to judge. We're not to judge as the Pharisees judged. We're not to judge as a holier-than-thou type of judgment, but we are to judge. 1 Corinthians tells us this, but we're to start with ourselves. We're to start with ourselves. Self-judgment. And it's a very practical thing. Matter of fact, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses that have to do with the Lord's Supper, this matter of self-judgment is a very important thing. It has to do with the new covenant, and God calls us to take it seriously. Matter of fact, He calls us to take it so seriously that He said some in Corinth were not attending anymore because they were dead. It said some were weak, some were sick, some slept, some had died. And why did it happen? God chastised them because they did not judge themselves. Self-judgment is a very important thing. It's another practical result of regular attendance at the Lord's Supper, because there we're called upon to discern ourselves and to judge ourselves before the Lord. And it should be our regular practice as we attend the Lord's Supper to judge ourselves. But these judges in the Old Testament were judges, and they were to judge the people of God. And like Gideon, they had to start with themselves. Now, the third thing we find is that they were not only judges, they were not only saviors, but they were warriors. They were warriors, and they were called upon to do battle with the evil forces that were around them. They were fighting for the truth of God. And I think we have to be very careful here, especially in the days in which we live and in the country in which we live, because I think it's very easy to get off the track here. Our warfare is of a different kind than the judges who fought in the days of Samson and the other judges that are mentioned throughout that book. We are commanded specifically, and the people of God have gotten off track here throughout. Just read history. All you have to do is read history. Read about the Crusades. Read about them taking up the sword in a vain attempt to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ by means of the sword. What a blot on the history of those that name the name of Christ. And oftentimes, you know, there used to be a missionary organization that was called International Crusades. And as they began to get into the Muslim countries a little bit more, they changed their name. Changed it to International Teams, I think is what they chose. Well, it was originally Literature Crusades, then it was International Crusades, and then they changed it finally to International Teams. The reason they did it was, you go into a Muslim country and you say, the name of our organization is International Crusades. Well, that leaves an awfully bad taste in the mouth of those in the Muslim world. Now, the Muslims, of course, sought by the sword to propagate, and still do, the faith of Islam, to bring under submission, and that's what Islam means, submission, to bring by way of the sword those into submission to Allah. However, Christianity has always been mistaken when it has sought to take the sword in order to propagate the gospel of Christ. But one of its first and early leaders made the very same mistake, and his name was Peter. He whipped out a sword when the Lord was going to be taken, and he whacked off the ear of one Malchus's servant there, and or was Malchus's name, the servant, and you know, he was ready right then. Lord, we know how to bring the kingdom in. We've got a couple of swords here. We'll just take on this whole thing. And the Lord said, that is enough. You know, put it away. And he specifically forbade them to take the sword, either in defense or in the propagation of the gospel. And it's been a grievous thing when the church has forgotten this. And I think today sometimes that we have to be careful, because we can border on doing the very same thing today, even in our United States, where the church begins to persecute the unbelieving world around them for whatever reasons in the name of Christ to propagate the gospel or to defend the gospel. We got to be very careful there, because Israel was a state that was a direct theocracy. In other words, it was a state, and especially at this point in the Judges, that was governed directly by the Lord himself. And we are not. We are not. No such state exists on the face of the earth today. There is no state today. There is a group of people, and they're found throughout the world, that is known as the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, and the head of that church is Christ himself. And yet, to say that we are a sacral state in the same way that Israel was will only lead to many of the mistakes that the church has made in the past. I say that, and I think it is a very important point to make. And I tell you, I think we see, I've pondered long and hard this question about the United States and how it fits into everything. And I think what we see is that the foundations of the country in which we live, perhaps some of the things, well, we know some of the things that it was founded upon, have eroded to the point that, quite frankly, in one sense, we have to ask ourselves the question, where are we going to expend our energies? In the words of the old preacher Vance Havner, he said that when you're up to your neck in alligators, it's no time to talk about draining the swamp. And I think it's been equally put by way of illustration that when you're in a boat and the boat has a hole in it, there's a point where you can bail water. But when the boat is filled with water, it's time to get out of the boat. You know, bailing becomes futile at that particular point. And I say that because it brings us to bear again in our country to think of what we should do. Should we fight? Yes, we should fight. And we're not talking about military action here. That's another subject altogether. But what are our weapons? What are our weapons? The weapons of our warfare, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, are not carnal. They are not material. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They are not carnal. They are not material. They are not physical. They are not political. They are spiritual. And this is the field on which the battle takes place. Ephesians chapter 6 would remind us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And we are again reminded that the service of God is a battle. And I don't think there's anybody who's a believer who doesn't realize that. It is a battle. However, it is against the principalities and powers and against spiritual forces. That is where the real fight takes place. Now, I have to admit and confess, now that I'm able to do such things, I mean, if they were to put out tomorrow a ballot on certain issues in the United States, and I knew that I could go out and cast a vote and change those certain things, I'm sure that I would, you know, at breakneck speed, get down to the ballot box to cast the vote to be able to change those certain things that I could do by way of the ballot box. And I'm not saying that, you know, that certain things won't occur done in that way. However, if those same certain things, and I could give you a whole list of them that I'd like to see change, you know, if I was president for a day, starting tomorrow, to be changed, if they were changed tomorrow, it would only be a matter of time before the deterioration would again set in. All we have to do is look at world history, look at the history of the children of Israel, the history of the church, and realize that that is the nature of man and that is the nature of things. However, the battle that takes place on the spiritual front is one that we must not be sidetracked from, because that is the real issue. That is the real front. And that is the one that will change things, not only for a generation, but will change things eternally. I always think back to the days of the old revivalist in the United States, the days of the Billy Sundays and Mordecai Hams and others that were known for their preaching throughout the United States in the great revivals at the turn of the century and so on. It's an interesting thing that Billy Sunday's famous booze sermon, I don't know if you've ever had a chance to read that or not, but he had a famous booze sermon, and it was really Billy Sunday was a real character. But it wasn't Billy Sunday's booze sermon that changed many of the communities that he went in. What happened was Billy Sunday would go in and set up his tabernacle, and he would preach, and so many people would get saved, there wasn't any business at the bars anymore. He literally put them out of business because, you know, so many people got saved, there weren't any people drinking liquor anymore, there wasn't anybody to buy the stuff, and they went out of business. And he affected real change in the communities in that way, but it wasn't just because he preached against liquor. He preached against liquor long and hard. But you see, the other side of it was that he did a spiritual battle that preached Christ, preached the gospel of Christ, people got saved, their lives were changed, and whole communities were changed in that particular way. So there is a real battle. There's a battle that we have to fight on many fronts. There are academic battles to be fought. There are spiritual battles that we fight. There are 1,000, 10,000 things that fight against us and against us.